Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll be reading the whole chapter together. Let's give our full attention to God's holy word. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." And God's people said, Amen. Let's bow as we pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us understanding of these things. For you have come near to us and have spoken to us. You have given us this word. May we rejoice in it. May we apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many of us have had this kind of experience. Your phone rings. You answer your phone. There's a familiar voice on the other end of the line, and that person tells you that someone that you know has just died. Some of you have experienced this several times, maybe many times. Maybe this was someone that you knew very well, a parent, a brother, a sister, a close friend. Maybe it was someone you didn't know quite so well. You think about the reactions that you have when you're confronted with this kind of news, especially when you've not had any sort of preparation for it. There is, and is often, shock, disbelief. There is grief and there is sadness. Sometimes there is anger, perhaps depending on the manner of the death. Perhaps someone has died who has suffered a long and lingering illness, and there is sadness, but there's also a sense of relief and joy that their suffering is over. But what if you heard on the other end of the phone that your greatest enemy had just died? One that you know for sure hated you. One who had time and again wronged you and despised you. What if you heard that news? Maybe even one, in an extreme case, who had tried to kill you, had attacked you, had hurt you physically. If that person you've heard has just had his life cut off, what would your response to that be? David hears this kind of news in this passage. He hears it not on the phone, but from a visiting stranger, the news of the death of his great enemy, a man who did all these things to David, a man who wronged him and offended him, a man who attacked him, who tried to take his life, a man who separated David from his family and from his loved ones for years on end and made him a bandit in his own country. David's response to this news tells us a lot about David. It tells us a lot about this man that God had called to sit on the throne of Israel. We have spent some time looking at 1 Samuel. We ended that right before Christmas. And now we'll be looking at 2 Samuel, the rise of David to the kingship. And now in 2 Samuel, David's being elevated to that kingship. We will learn much about David. David is a fascinating man. These books of Samuel are fun to read. They're enjoyable to read. We enjoy hearing about his exploits, about his strengths. And of course, not everything that we see in David is admirable or commendable. Not in 2 Samuel, any more than it was in 1 Samuel. David is a man of great strength, but also a man of great weaknesses. He was a strong man. His desire was to please the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, but yet we will read about other less noble and less holy desires that were also in his heart. We'll read about about the multiplication of wives and how yet David takes another man's wife, not satisfied with what he has. We'll see that in 2 Samuel that David is a failure in many respects with his own children, even leading in this book to the death of two of his own sons and the death of another son at the beginning of the next book, 1 Kings. And yet, even in spite of all this, we will see the exploits, the life, the description of a man who is godly, who does belong to the Lord, a man who is holy and yet flawed, sometimes in very deep ways. We'll read about a man who is bold in his leadership, but at times subject to misguided, foolish, even wicked leadership. And yet here in this passage, I think we are shown David at one of his best moments. David at one of his best moments, which surely here, I think, to instruct us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. David shows us how we are to treat our enemies. Jesus tells us this as well. Jesus tells us to be peacemakers. He tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to love those who spitefully use us, who revile us, who persecute us. This is a description of David. David loves those. He honors those who dishonor him so badly? Well, it has been a few months since we have looked at the end of 1 Samuel, so maybe a little background is best here. We find in verse 1 of chapter 1 here that David is in Ziklag. What is David doing in Ziklag? Saul has been killed at the Battle of Mount Gilboa, which is 80 miles away. What was Saul doing on Mount Gilboa? What is David doing in Ziklag? Saul has been killed, as the last chapter of 1 Samuel tells us, along with all of his sons, along with all of his mighty men, and along with most of the army of Israel. They have fallen slain on Mount Gilboa, in the northern part of Israel. David is 80 miles away in Ziklag, which is more in the south central part of Israel. You remember that David was fleeing from Saul. David was running from Saul, who had sworn to kill him, who believed that David was his enemy. Saul, acting in envy and jealousy and in sin, kills many people in his attempt to get to David. But God spares his anointed. David flees to Ziklag, which you remember was a Philistine city. It was not in Israel. David fled there, seeking to find refuge with Achish, the Philistine king. Achish knew that Saul hated David. He knew that Saul was the enemy of David, so he believed, no doubt, that he could use David. He could use David for his own purposes. He could use David to weaken Israel. And so he gave David permission to go to Ziklag, thinking that David was raiding and looting and destroying towns and villages in the southern part of Israel, when really David was looting and pillaging and destroying the towns of the Amalekites, God's sworn enemies. You remember that Ziklag was then invaded by the Amalekites. The Amalekites came while David and his men were away, and they plundered the city. They took David's wives and his children, the wives and children of all his men, all of their goods, and they took them away. You remember that David and his men pursued them, that God gave them a great victory over the Amalekites, that they were able to recover all of their loved ones, all of the spoil, with not a single life of an Israelite lost or harmed. And so God gave them a great deliverance. As we saw, at the same time that all of this is going on, at the same time, 80 miles away in the northern part of Israel, Saul is facing his enemy, the Philistines. And Saul and his men are being defeated on Mount Gilboa. These things are happening at the very same time. The interesting thing is that as David has just returned from taking everything from the Amalekites, recovering his wives, recovering his children, it is an Amalekite who comes from the battle. David has just finished slaughtering Amalekites, and Amalekite comes and tells him now about the death of Saul. You remember that God had cursed the people of Amalek. Amalek figures greatly in the Old Testament, in the Bible. You remember that the conflict of Israel and Amalek even begins with Jacob and Esau. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. But this really comes to a climax when Israel is coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, when they are going through the wilderness of Sinai. They're traveling in the desert. And you remember what Amalek did. Amalek attacked Israel, and Deuteronomy 25 tells us how they did it. They didn't use a frontal assault and engage the best and most skilled fighters of Israel. Deuteronomy 25 says that Israel is to remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, how he attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. So Israel is engaged in this long march, and there are many stragglers falling behind, women and children and old and sick and slow and lame, the weakest of Israel. And that is where the Amalekites attack. That is where they slaughter the people of Israel. Amalek is despised by God. Amalek likes to take cheap shots. And so God cursed Amalek. He said that Amalek will be utterly blotted out from under heaven. You remember that Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites and that he instead spared the Amalekite king. He spared Agag the king. He spared the Amalekites so that the Amalekites would one day again live to trouble Israel. Best known in the Old Testament is Haman, who sought to destroy the nation of Israel in the book of Esther. This is a wicked people devoted to destroying that which is weakest and that which is most humble. And so David is doing God's work. He is doing God's will and destroying these people as he lives in Ziklag. And it is one of these men who come to him. It is one of these Amalekites who come to him, which has to make David somewhat suspicious right off the bat. But what we have here is a well-told lie. It is a well-told lie. And how do we know that the Amalekite is telling a lie? Well, the chapter 31 of 1 Samuel tells us what happened in the death of Saul. The Amalekite's version is nowhere near what is told in the Word of God. Who are you going to trust? You're going to trust the narrator, or you're going to trust an Amalekite? Well, don't trust the Amalekite. But of course, David doesn't know any of this. David doesn't know anything about the battle. He doesn't know anything about Saul. And this Amalekite shows up with a very interesting story. He's a young man. He's walked for 80 miles to meet with David. He's had a long time to think about what he's going to say. He's had a long time to prepare this yarn that he's going to tell. And so he comes in verse 3. He says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David says to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And the Amalekite then proceeds to tell him that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now, we ought to be somewhat suspicious even as we hear this story. In verse 6, the young man, as he tells the story, says this: "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear." Now, this battle on Mount Gilboa is a major battle. There are likely tens of thousands of men involved in this battle. How does one chance upon a battle by chance? You know, I'm just sort of walking along, and here was this battle. And I just kept going through it, and there was Saul. It just doesn't really hold water. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. But the man proceeds to tell this story, that there was Saul, and Saul was wounded. And this man arrives just in time for a helpful bit of euthanasia. Please kill me. I can't survive. I don't want these Philistines to abuse me. And so he is only happy to help out. Sure, I'll help you. Here, give me that sword. Well, this is what he tells David. This is what he tells David. And David says, in response to this, what? Well, David, it says, and his men take hold of their robes, and they tear their robes, and they begin to weep, and they begin to mourn, and they begin to wail. This is David's response to this news. As far as David knows, the Amalekite is telling the truth. Now, why would the Amalekite say these things? What would be his gain by telling David these sorts of things? Well, again, the Amalekite knows that David and Saul are not on good terms. He knows also that David has been chosen as the anointed one, that he is the one who will replace Saul on the throne. So surely David will be glad to hear that Saul is dead. And if David learns that I have dispatched him, that I have brought the royal crown and the royal armband of Saul, surely there's going to be something in it for me. Surely this will bring glory to me. This will bring riches to me, maybe a privileged position in the court of the new king. But David perhaps doesn't respond in the expected way. David begins to mourn. David begins to weep. You can imagine the Amalekite maybe getting a little bit nervous. This wasn't exactly what I was hoping for. I was hoping for a victory celebration. I was hoping for immediate rewards. But that's not what happens. Verse 11, it says that all the men with David took their clothes, and they tore them, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening. Just for Saul? No, not just for Saul. For Saul and for Jonathan, his son. For the people of the Lord. For the house of Israel. Because they had fallen by the sword. So they mourn for all the dead. They mourn even for Saul, the king. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that means the wages of lying is death. And this is the next bit that we see here. David then, after regaining his composure, perhaps the next morning, goes again to the Amalekite and he says to him, "I have a question for you. Where are you from?" The man again tells David, who already knew this man was an Amalekite, "I am an Amalekite." Again, we hear it for the second time. In verse 14, David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" That's what we call a rhetorical question. There's not a good answer to that question as far as David is concerned. This man has dared to do what David would not do. He has dared to do what David would not do. He has lifted his hand to take the life of God's king, God's anointed. What we say, well, David was supposed to be king. David was called by God to be king when he was a teenager. And now he's a grown man and he's still not sitting on the throne. Surely David is going to hear this news with joy. Not so. David knows that he is supposed to be king. But David is also committed to pursuing what is right in the right way, in the faithful way. Not just walk in with a sledgehammer and say, "Look, this has been promised to me and I want it and I want it now." We've not seen that with David at all. In fact, we have seen God give David blessing after blessing. We've seen God provide for David. He's given him the sword of Goliath. He's given him bread when he was hungry. He's given him men to fight with him and to stand with him. He's given him the friendship and the protection of Jonathan. David has received all these things and more from God because he is committed to doing what is right in the right way. And so David answers the testimony of this man, the lies of this man, by condemning him to death. Now, no doubt the Amalekite at the last moments was finding the truth. No doubt he was changing his story and changing it quickly, but David says in verse 16, "Your blood is on your own head. Your own mouth has testified against you." And so David is just. And he is right in taking the life of this man. And even if the man didn't kill Saul, he could have attempted to rescue Saul. He could have attempted to rescue at least the body of Saul. He could have done all these other things, which he refused to do, rather seeking glory for himself. And so David carries out this wise and godly justice against this Amalekite. David then, we're told here, laments. He laments with his men. He lamented in verse 17 with this lamentation. He wrote a song. He wrote a lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan. A lamentation is a kind of tribute. We might call it a eulogy, like you would hear at a funeral, an expression of grief for one who has died. And David's lamentation here, we see, is called the Song of the Bow. The Song of the Bow. You might wonder why on earth David would call it this, why he wouldn't mention the name of Saul or Jonathan in the title of the song. But in fact, he is referring to Jonathan in the song. Remember, it is Jonathan who is referred to many times as carrying a bow. It's Jonathan who shot the arrows from his bow as a signal to David. It's Jonathan who gave his bow and arrows to Saul as a symbol that the kingdom would go to David instead of Jonathan. And so it is the Song of the Bow in reference to Jonathan for the king and for David's close friend. Now, David, there's a couple things about this song. that we're told here. It says, first of all, that this song is written in the book of Jasher, the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10. It must have been some sort of book that contained the heroic poetry of Israel, or maybe the mighty deeds of the warriors of Israel, or historical records, that sorts of thing, conquests and battles. We don't exactly know because we don't have the book of Jasher anymore. But we do have this piece of the book of Jasher, this inspired piece of it that is a part of our Bible. More importantly, though, is the importance that David attached to this song. Verse 18 tells us that David told them, apparently perhaps the elders of Israel or those in authority or those in the army, he told them to teach this song to the children of Judah. Teach this song to the children of Judah. David believed that this song was important. He commanded the song to be taught. He commanded the song to be learned. He commanded the song to be sung. There are many, many songs in the Bible. There are many songs in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. Of course, the Psalms, most famously, but there are songs in other places. There are songs in the epistles, and there are songs in Revelation. There are songs in the historical books, in the prophets. The Bible doesn't just put songs there for our reading pleasure. These songs are given for us to learn. They are given to us to be taught. They are given to us to sing. As Paul tells us in the New Testament, that we are to worship God, that we are to sing and make music in our hearts with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are the songs that are the Psalms, but also the other songs of the Bible. We're to learn them. We're to teach them. We're to sing them. And David specifically instructs that this be done. Israel was to learn this song. But let's look at the song itself, the lamentation itself, because we might be surprised again at David's response to the death of Saul. It is a surprising response in many ways. That David, with this song, honors Saul. He honors Saul. He honors the king. He looks even in his enemy, as we see the words of the song, the description of Saul, he seeks out in Saul that which is praiseworthy, that which is good in Saul. He doesn't expose every fault of the man. He doesn't expose to public ridicule the life of Saul. He doesn't say, well, you know, let me tell you some things about Saul that you don't know. Let me tell you some other things that he did that you don't know. No, he speaks honorably, and he speaks well, even of the man who was his sworn enemy. How does he speak of Saul and Jonathan? In verse 27, the very, very last bit, he says there, how the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war perished. Now, who are the who are the weapons? The weapons of war, the weapons of Israel, are Saul and Jonathan. Weapons don't perish. Men do. Saul and Jonathan were the greatest weapons of Israel. And these mighty men have fallen. In verse 22, he says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. He celebrates their bravery, their effectiveness in battle. You notice the enemies of Israel are described as sacrifices. Their fat and their blood ran because of Saul and Jonathan. These were valiant, faithful, and effective warriors. And in verse 23, we see that he honors them together. He honors them together as father and son. Saul and Jonathan were beloved, and they were pleasant in their lives. In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Jonathan, David remembers in this song, was especially devoted to his father. He was not afraid to stand up to his father when his father was wrong, and he did so. But he was also loyal to his father, the king. He served him. He served him faithfully as a devoted son. In the song, David tells Israel, he instructs Israel. He wants Israel to learn these words to be even grateful for Saul. Be thankful for Saul. In verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Say what you want about Saul, David is saying here, but he did bring good things to Israel. He did bring plenty. He did bring prosperity, apparently, to a certain degree. And Israel is called to be thankful for that. Israel is called not to look upon only that which is bad and evil and wicked about Saul, of which there is much. But you notice that is not even mentioned. That is not even referred to in this psalm. There's gratitude here that is expressed on David's part. Gratitude even for those who are less than ideal rulers. That surely teaches us something. It is certainly not bad, and there is a time and a place to point out the faults and the flaws of Saul. We have spent a lot of time doing that. But now the man is dead. And David is faithfully giving him honor for the good things that God has done through Saul. That surely, I think, teaches us something as well. There is a time and there is a place to bring criticism of our rulers, of our authorities. There is that. Our rulers and authorities do need to be opposed at times, but we also need to honor them. We need to honor those who have been placed in these honorable positions. And David surely teaches us that. He teaches us not to forget, to be thankful. Well, David goes in the second half of this lamentation, the second half of this song, to more specifically think about Jonathan. Jonathan, who was his great friend. Proverbs tells us that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that certainly describes their relationship. Jonathan and David were like brothers. They were born for adversity, and they called upon each other. They relied upon each other in that adversity. They protected one another. Jonathan protected the life of David. He warned David about the wrath and the intent of his father to take David's life. David made a covenant with Jonathan. And you remember what David promised to Jonathan. He said, I will protect your descendants. I will be good to your children, your grandchildren. And David was good on his promise. A close friendship that David now celebrates in song. Perhaps the closest friend that David ever had or ever will have has now fallen. And David says in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle, in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of warfare perished. Jonathan's relationship with David is described in the most intimate terms, in the closest terms. Now, some have suggested that David is hinting at some inappropriate expressions of their relationship. And that is kind of a new way of reading this text. No one has ever read this text before, and it's a perverse way of reading this text. It's just absolutely perverse. Jonathan and David were not gay, okay? They were not gay. They had a friendship that could only be expressed in this way because of its closeness. You know, part of the problem is we just don't understand poetry. We just don't understand these kinds of expressions. David is speaking powerfully of their commitment to one another. You remember the commitment of Jonathan to David. Jonathan took off his belt. He took his weapons, his bow, his arrows. He took the things that symbolized his office and his power and his inheritance. Really, the things that made Jonathan who he was as Prince of Israel, and he just gave them to David. Because he knew he was God's man. He knew that he was God's anointed. Jonathan sacrificed his life for David. And David did not forget this. It was truly a great love, a great friendship, a strong bond of Christian brotherhood that cost something, not just something, but everything. And that is what David is celebrating here. That is what he wants Israel to celebrate and remember. That is what he wants us to sing about and to remember. David is distressed. David is distressed at Jonathan's loss, even though David knows that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the battle. Although Jonathan was a faithful man, we would say he was a faithful, believing Christian, a strong man, still his life is cut short. Would he have made a great king? I'm sure he would have. But it was not God's intention. It was not God's plan. David was chosen instead. Jonathan will not have that honor. So David will honor Jonathan with this song, with this lament. And he will command everyone else to honor his friend by learning this song. That he be honored and esteemed, and that the prayers of Israel, in the prayers of God's people, they would express gratitude for Jonathan as well as Saul. David's response to the death of Saul and of his friend should teach us. It should teach us something. It should teach us something about honor. You know, I think there's a deliberate, in this passage, there's a deliberate comparison between the Amalekite and David. The Amalekite fabricates a story, takes his life in his own hands, telling a whopper like that in front of David. But he takes his life in his own hands. Why? Because he's trying to gain honor. He's trying to gain a name. He's trying to gain wealth or riches or position. These are the things that he is interested. This is what he is staking his life upon. David, though he has the opportunity to honor himself, does not do so. He does not seek it. David is here put in a position where he can really say and do anything he wants, and nobody will really fault him for it. If the news of Saul's death came and David said, you know, we're gonna have a big party, and we're going to celebrate, and it's going to be a time of rejoicing because now I'm going to be the king. Now I'm going to change things. Would anybody have blamed David for that? No, everybody would have thought, you know, that's completely appropriate. That's completely in line with what David's calling is, with what God has promised. And yet David does not do that. David does not do this. He is put in a position where he can honor himself, where he can preach about the faults and the shortcomings and the failures and the unbelief of Saul and how Saul got what was coming to him. And here we see a great example of the judgment of God, and who would blame David? In fact, we would all say David, you know, theologically is right. David technically is right. And as I said before, there is a place for David saying these sorts of things. There is a place for that conversation. But you notice that David, what he does first is that he gives honor. He gives honor where it is due. The other conversations will come later. But first to give honor, first to express gratitude, even for the life of his enemy. David surely teaches us something here about honor. Just as Saul wronged David, there are those who have wronged us. Just as Saul offended David, there are those who have offended us. Now, just as a side note, it's not necessarily the case that when we think someone has wronged us, that they really have. Sometimes the wrongs that we think people have committed against us are only taking place in our own minds. But this was not the case with David. David truly was offended. He truly was sinned against by Saul. But yet, he responds in this way, which surely teaches us to be slow to condemn others, to be slow to criticize others, to still give honor where it is due. In the past couple of weeks, we talked about children and parents and those sorts of relationships. And in our day, it is so common for people to talk very easily, very freely about how their parents have offended them, how their parents failed with them, how their parents sinned against them. And perhaps in those kinds of statements, they're being completely accurate. Let's just assume that they are. They're being completely accurate about what their parents have said or done or how they've treated them. It doesn't matter. You remember that God calls us to honor those who were placed in authority over us. Is there a time for talking about and dealing with those offenses? Yes, there is. But the public face of it is to be honor. And this is what David pursues. This is what he follows. And you notice, David also teaches us something else, something that maybe even can be directly applicable at funerals. He doesn't lie about Saul either. He doesn't puff Saul up either. He doesn't say, well, you know, Saul was just, I mean, he was a wonderful Christian man, and everybody loved him, and oh, how are we going to live without him? No, he didn't lie about Saul, because none of those things were true. But what did he say about Saul? He was a great warrior. He was Israel's king. He was a mighty man, and his people prospered under him. Those things are all true. Those things are all true. So David doesn't lie. He doesn't tell a fib in order to honor another person. But he doesn't withhold honor either. Still, we might have trouble with this. You know, Saul was trying to kill David. He succeeded in killing lots of other people. He consulted witches. This man deserves to die. Certainly he does. But we need to remember the teaching of Proverbs 24, which tells us this: don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, why would the Lord see that and become displeased? If we see our enemy fall, let's say he's a wicked enemy, and we laugh, we scoff, we make fun, and God sees it, and it displeases him. Because God, it says, may turn away his wrath from him. And of course, we hope that God does do this. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful about the way that we respond to those who are against us. And I know the Bible says that God will laugh when his enemies stumble and fall, that God will laugh. We need to be careful about laughing. A lot of the laughing and a lot of the jeering takes place at the judgment. It takes place at the final judgment. We need to be careful about doing that now. And it's not to say that there are never times when it is to be done. But I think it is often our first response. When our first response, if that person is an authority over us, needs to be gratitude. It needs to be honor. And it needs to be thanksgiving. Why? Because God is the judge. God is the judge, and we are not. The way that David responded here shows that he is a man after God's heart. David could have remained bitter. David could have done nothing. David could have remained silent. He could have taken the crown and went on his way, but he went out of his way to give honor, to sing this song. And there's another reason, too, why David speaks well of Saul. There's another reason for this. And he says it in verse 20, in the midst of this song. He says, you know, this horrible news that has happened, this falling of Israel's glory and of our king, we don't want it to be heard by our enemies. He says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You know, there's a clear distinction made here. You know, there's a reference here to the covenant sign. Those who have it, those who don't. And David says, we don't want those who aren't in it, who aren't in the covenant, we don't want them rejoicing. We don't want them gloating. You know, you remember the celebrations in the Middle East after 9/11. You know, the partying and the celebration, the women, singing victoriously. This is the kind of thing David's talking about. We don't want our enemies to be able to do this. Now, no doubt the Philistines are doing this at the moment David sings this song. They are doing this, but David does not want to cause more rejoicing in the uncircumcised camp by scoffing at Saul, because this is what it will produce. The enemies of God delight when they see the covenant people at each other's throats. Whatever you want to call Saul, he was a part of the covenant people. He was a part of Israel. He was a circumcised man. David does not want to give God's enemies another opportunity to rejoice. When there's a lack of honor, our enemy, the devil, will encourage it. Where there's indignation with our brothers or sisters in Christ, he will encourage it. Where there's bitterness or wrath, he'll use it. And so we need to be careful, as David sings, not to give the enemy further encouragement in this. I think maybe one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from David's actions and his words is that our words are so important, and we need to think about them. We need to be careful about what comes out of our mouth. Remember David's words to the Amalekite in verse 16. Your own mouth has testified against you. Your own mouth, what you have said, is the reason for your death. Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now, Francis Schaeffer used to tell this little story 40 years ago now, maybe. You know, the story about an unbelieving man, a pagan, who's never heard the Bible. And just imagine that this unbelieving man has a tape recorder around his neck. Those of you young people who don't know what a tape recorder is, you can ask your parents at home. But he has this tape recorder around his neck, and it's recording everything he says. Recording everything he says. And on the day of judgment, what will God do? God will not have to read him the Ten Commandments. He won't have to read him the law. All he will have to do is play this tape recorder, and all of the thousands and millions of words that have come out of this man's mouth, and he will say, now, based upon your words, this is how I'm going to judge you. And every man will be condemned. By your own words, you will be justified. By your own words, you will be condemned. Jesus teaches us that our words are important. David tells us that our words are important. They're dangerous in some cases. David's responses in this passage should teach us something. Everything that David says about Saul in this passage is thought out. It is prayerful. It is written down. David takes time to reflect and to think, and God gives him these inspired words, and he then composes this song. You know, we often say, well, you know, I'm an emotional person. My emotions get the best of me. I respond when people have hurt me or wronged me. And you know, David was an emotional man too. You know, you read the life of David. David was not a Northern European. You know, he was a hot-blooded man. We see David's wrath and his anger. We see in this passage, but this is just one of not a few passages where David bursts into tears, where David weeps and wails. He's a man of strong emotions. But David, at least here, is not allowing these emotions to get the better of him. He sits, he prays, he writes. As God inspires him, he does not speak quickly. We don't have any words of David spoken about Saul until we get to the song. He knows what he's prone to, and so he's careful. He's careful to guard his heart and to guard his lips. And so we must be as well. As I said before, David ultimately can speak this way of Saul because he recognizes that it is God who has the power of final judgment. And this is something that Jesus, David's greater son, recognized as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ was wronged. He was whipped, he was condemned unjustly, and he was put to death. But Peter tells us in a second chapter of his letter that we're to follow in the steps of Christ. We're to respond to wrongdoing in the way that our Savior did. And this is what he tells us in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus didn't threaten. He didn't curse back. He didn't hurl insults at those who were mocking him. In fact, most of the time, he was just silent. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to the judge, to his Father, who always judges justly. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, give us joy at your word today. And give us mouths that will speak words that honor you and honor those who ought to be honored. We pray for your help and your strength in this. We pray for forgiving and gracious hearts as we have received so much from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.